Father, we gather this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, who has redeemed us with His precious blood. His blood has made propitiation for our sin and turned away Your holy anger, which would be justly poured out upon sinners who have transgressed Your law time and time again. We were without hope and without strength apart from Your divine mercy and grace, which has been displayed in Your Son's sacrificial death upon the cross. Father, keep those truths before us, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Your Son and stand blameless before the throne of judgment. Base nothing upon our own personal merit of anything we could do to earn Your favor, but solely upon the imputed righteousness of Your perfect Son. Bless this time now that it would sharpen our minds, cause us to think biblically, and to stir our hearts with great zeal and passions for the truth and for the glory of our Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning in chapter 13, and if you have the modern translation, we're on page 139, and we've gotten to the point in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful have left the city there of Vanity Fair after their companion Faithful was put to death for standing for the truth. And as we get to this portion today where this character introduced by the name of Byens is going to encounter his own company, we're going to see how, as Ecclesiastes says, there's really nothing new under the sun. And remember, as Bunyan is writing this back in the 1600s, 17th century there in England, which is dominated, of course, by the Church of England. Remember, he was imprisoned. He's a nonconformist. He was not willing to submit himself to the ecclesiastical authority of the church. So they imprisoned him for that. He was still committed to preach the gospel regardless of his family situation. Remember, his oldest daughter, Mary, is born blind, had very little support outside of what Bunyan could provide financially for them, and yet he remained true to the gospel, true to being a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the truth regardless of the cost. And we see how he is using these experiences in his own life as he's written this allegory to convey biblical truth, theological truth, that we would even to this day be able to take this and take biblical theology and make it into practical applied theology so that it actually transforms the way we think and behave so that we live a life that's for the glory of Christ, so that we would respond in a Christ-like manner. And we've seen various characters throughout the allegory that were contemporaries in Bunyan's time that he was basing off real events there in Bedford area. And we see how we have people just like that today, that men have not changed since the fall. Technology's increased. We sin in different ways, but yet the heart, and the heart is the issue, the inner man, of where sin comes from. And we're going to see this morning, after Christian and Hopeful were not willing to walk, nor was Byens willing to walk with them on this pilgrimage because of the strict standards, according to Byens, that Christian and Hopeful held to. And as Christian and Hopeful determined to press on together, again, they're going to persevere by the grace of God, kept by the power of God. And they've gone through adversity. They've seen affliction. They've seen the death of a friend. But yet, by God's grace, they are persevering on as they're walking towards that celestial city together. Well, Byens is overtaken by a company of three advancing pilgrims. And we're told there he makes this impressive loud, low bow toward them, and in turn receives a polite bow from these pilgrims. And remember that Byens will walk only according to the terms of fellowship that he determines, not what biblical truth says that a Christian should do, what a true follower and disciple of Christ. And hence, his behavior displays a lack of love for the brethren, and it gives further indication that he has not passed out of death into life, according to 1 John chapter 3. And again, Bunyan's writing this allegory based upon the Word of God and the Scripture. And he's using these different ways to tell this story. And again, you might ask me if you're visiting this morning, you know, I understand you guys are a Bible church. Why are you teaching out of a allegorical fictional book? And part of the material that I'm using was developed by Dr. Wayne Mack out at Master Seminary in college, where it's basically a course in Christian life issues. And Pilgrim's Progress, if you recall from our initial introductions months and months ago as we started this study, second only to the Holy Word of God, the Bible, as far as Christian popularity, at least in the English language throughout the world. And we've already seen over and over again the practicality and the application of Bunyan's time and Bunyan's writing to help us understand biblical truth, to explore that as we discuss various topics. So there on page 139 of chapter 13, if you're reading from the Modern English Translation, I'll start there, and it talks about the background, the names, and the employment of these individuals. And Bunyan says, "Now I saw in my dream that Christian and Hopeful moved ahead of Byans so as to be separate from him, but one of them looked back and noticed three men following after Mr. Byans. So they caught up with him, and he, having made a very low bow of address toward them, received a friendly welcome in return. And the names of these three men were Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All, men that Mr. Byans had formerly been acquainted with, for in their youth they were all school chums and had been taught by their schoolmaster, Mr. Gripman, in Lovegang, a market town in Covington County in the north. This schoolmaster taught them the art of acquisition either by means of violence or cheating, flattery, lying, or using the guise or masquerade of religion. And all four of these gentlemen attained such a great degree of skill in their of their master that any of them could themselves have maintained a similar school. And had Christian and Faithful not exercised some maturity and judgment and discernment and not separated themselves from Byans, he was not willing to walk according to biblical guidelines and truth, they would have become needlessly involved in this fellowship of these religious frauds, is what they are. They were using religion, if you would, for their own personal gain. Not a life of dying to self, of living for the glory of Christ, of loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others, but purely self-seeking satisfaction. Well, these gentlemen that meet up with Mr. Byans are from Lovegang, and we're told in Covington County. And this picture that Bunyan draws broadens to represent the considerable number of pilgrims who pursue the privileges of heaven while maintaining an indulgent life on earth. In The Holy War, another one of Bunyan's works, there's a character in there by the name of Mr. Carnal Policy who poses the greatest threat to the reign of Prince Emmanuel in the town of Mansoul. And we talk about how they had gone into this previous town, Vanity Fair, which is a representation of the world, and how that the allure of the world, that we, even as genuine pilgrims and Christians, can be attracted to that. And it competes for us on a daily basis. Where do our hearts and affections lie? Where are our desires? What are our agendas? Are we learning to die to self daily, living for the glory of our Savior, to walk in ways of holiness and truth, to pursue righteousness and hunger and thirst after that? Are we drawn and allured by the things that this world has to offer that are passing away? And we've seen wrong ways to respond to the world. That Christ says we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to love the things of this world. But we are seeking the heavenly kingdom, that celestial city which Pilgrim is on that pursuit of right now. And so we don't try to separate ourselves out from the world in the sense of to isolate ourselves. We are to be salt and light. We are to take the gospel, the fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go forward and we preach the gospel. We teach men to observe all that Christ has commanded them, to be disciples. So we see as they were faced these problems and situations there in Vanity Fair, so do we today. we're bombarded with it. Again, the technology's changed, but the heart of man, the desire, the allurement, the things that we can become ensnared and entrapped in. You know, it's brought to us today through the internet. It's brought to us through television, magazines. But even in Bunyan's time, they struggled with these just like we did. Genuine, true believing Christians. And we need wisdom and discernment. We need the power of God. We need the ministry of the indwelling Spirit as we face this world that we live in and the lusts and temptations and the weaknesses that we all possess in one degree or another. Well, one of these characters is Mr. Whole of the World. And while his friends have the same vision, this particular pilgrim is a spokesman for the glory of human autonomy. The totality of human material achievement and the sensual enjoyment of human individuality. Mr. Whole of the World. Again, the glory of human autonomy. He's going to be in control of his life. He's going to decide what he's going to do, when he's going to do it. This is not the life of the genuine pilgrim. The genuine pilgrim is learning to die to self daily, to take up his cross and follow the Savior, to live for the glory of Christ, not to live for his own glory, not to live for his own autonomy. He's not to be consumed with sensual enjoyment of human individuality. And part of being a member of the body of Christ, where Christ is the head of that local body, that we're stones that have been placed into that building, if you will, each with a function to exercise a gift that God's sovereignly given through His Spirit as we minister to those one another's that are contained throughout the New Testament of how we interrelate and interact with one another, seeing ourselves not as spectators, but as ministers of the gospel, ministering to one another. And again, that idea that developing that mindset of what the church is, when somebody comes through the door as a visitor and wants to know, who's the minister? Let's develop that mindset, that biblical mindset, I believe, where we can point out each of the members of the body here of the local church. There's the minister. To see your life as a ministry, regardless of what you're doing. It might not be a public ministry. The Lord and His gifting of you might not have called you to be a public speaker, a teacher, a preacher. Gifted you to be an elder or a deacon. But regardless of where you are in that sphere of influence that the Lord sovereignly placed you in, to see your life as a ministry, whether you're an accountant, a computer programmer, an auto mechanic, or you dig ditches. And all this work is done for the glory of God. There's dignity in that. And as I try to tell men over and over again, especially through the counseling ministries, they come from outside the church that are struggling with despair, depression. You know, they've been on unemployment because the economic situation has been laid off from their job. Some of these men are very highly educated, have advanced degrees, again, you know, advanced master's degrees in computer engineering. As Terry pointed out probably a couple of years ago in one of your teachings, that we have to remind ourselves that man is designed to work even before the fall. And man is a counsel receiver. God spoke with Adam and gave him instruction or counsel or direction. And Adam was to work. Now, certainly the fall has had an impact on that. We live in a Genesis 3 world cursed by sin, and we experience that day to day. But these men that are coming in, again, I'm just pointing this out, the truth of God's word to bring hope and encouragement to your soul. The truth of this is these guys are getting discouraged and depressed as they could be working. And we have that mindset that, you know, even if I had to go down to Lowe's and load a truck, there's dignity in that. Even if you have an advanced degree in computer engineering. And don't think so pridefully of yourself to think that's beneath you. Because when you're not working, and you could be working, and again, there's people that are genuinely physically disabled that cannot work, but those that can but won't, that's going to press on the conscience that's sensitive to the Word of God, especially for the Christian, that's not what God has designed and created you for. And as we follow God's directions and walk in faithful obedience and obedience through faith, and as Terry pointed out through the Ecclesiastes, and going to continue this morning on that, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and a large portion of Proverbs. What did he say the sum of the matter is? That big philosophical question that Terry talked about last week. You know, what's my purpose? Why am I here? That's the big question that most people ask. They look at themselves in the mirror. Who am I? You know, we're created in the image of God. We're not just the result of some type of chance and happenstance. We're not a higher evolved animal, but we're created in the image of God, according to Genesis chapter 1. And what was the sum of that? Terry? Fear God and keep His commandments. To know God, your Creator. Keep His commandments. Because the way of the transgressor is hard, according to Proverbs chapter 9. You transgress the law of God, and there's usually consequences and difficulties. And there's that big consequence coming for all have fallen. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have transgressed His holy law. And there's coming a day of judgment for those that are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The wrath of God abides on them. But we're no longer under condemnation because we're justified by faith. Not based on anything that we did, but what Christ has done. So we're dead to the world in that sense. And this world's passing away. It's coming under judgment. It's going to be consumed. One time the Lord destroyed it through water. Next He's going to consume it with fire. He's going to recreate new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem coming down. It's going to a place where righteousness dwells for eternity. And this is just a vapor that we're going through right now. This life, this momentary light affliction, according to Paul. And it can't even be compared to what God's prepared ahead. And Christian and faithful understood that. And they were pursuing on to the celestial city, regardless of the hardships and everything, the obstacles and the trials and the tribulations that they face. They're in Vanity Fair and are going to continue to face. So you got this one character, Mr. Hold the World. And then we got Mr. Money Love. And while his friends have the same mercenary commitment, this pilgrim is a specialist in cutthroat entrepreneurial schemes. He's a shyster. You know, investment scams. You know, the bring it up to date. Bernie Madoff. You know, took everybody's money. Other things. MF Global. You know, just trying to take the headlines and what you see on the television news or on your internet websites. And it was the same back then. They used computers. Other type of marketing schemes. Entrepreneurial schemes, investment scams, personal boasting about his success as a self-made man. And again, a Christian works hard and is diligent and is responsible in his behavior. But every genuine Christian, in a sense, knows truly that they're not a self-made man. The very breath we draw is dependent upon the grace and mercy of God who sustains all things. As we've seen in the book of Hebrews, Christ is the sum of all of that. He's created all things and He's moving all things to that ultimate culmination, that point in history which God the Father has ordained. And again, just a little side note today to try to bring some biblical thinking. Again, that idea in Ephesians of put off this, put on that. For those of you who have been converted for many years, there's that process. Many of those who are later converted in life, you had certain, you know, maybe 20, 25, 30, 40 years of thinking a certain way, thinking worldly philosophy. Psalm 1 tells us not to stand in the counsel of the ungodly, but to seek biblical wisdom, biblical truth, biblical understanding, to be sanctified in the word of truth. Thy word is truth, John 17. So we're in that constant process of trying to think biblically and to understand the world biblically through a biblical worldview from God's perspective. So we put off, according to Ephesians, that worldly thinking and put on biblical thinking. And as the mind is renewed, according to Romans chapter 12, we begin to respond because our worldview changes, our understanding of events, circumstances, God's providential dealings with His people, so that we respond in a Christ-like manner as a witness to the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel. And to understand this thing today, that's going on, these big political debates, and you know we're not a politically motivated church, but trying to take the understanding and truth of God's Word and apply it to the world around us, that as we have opportunity to deal with somebody at work, a next-door neighbor or relative or whatever, we would be able to bring some biblical thinking and reasoning to the current subjects in which our culture and society sees itself. Right now we're in the midst of a political season. You know, and the whole controversy, depending on what you think the context was, you know, you didn't build this yourself. You didn't do that. And it's generating conversations around the the water cooler or on the phones and on all over the internet and blogs and things like that. And the point is that we need to understand biblically that the strength and the power and the mights, the intelligence that we have, these are gifts of God's grace. And God in His common grace gives that to a variety of different people. And of course, we enjoy the special grace of God, the saving grace of God, for those whom He's loved eternally before the foundations of the world. But we need to live life and get other people to understand this idea and this concept of all life is lived within the sphere of a holy sovereign God. And this question of working hard and acting responsibly within society, we all are called to be good husbands, good fathers, honest, act with integrity. But how does that work out as a Christian? As you that own your own businesses, you that work for people, an employee, how does that relate to the political debate that's going on right now? What is the biblical truth that we can bring to bear on our relationship to individuality? And again, we are always the product and the culture of the society that we live in. And because of our political system here, of rugged individualism, of being independent, if you would, it tends itself to sometimes, in regards to biblical truth, move us away from the understanding of what church life, body life is like. But how do you apply the truths of Scripture to some of the political talk that's going on now? That again, we're not attracted and misguided by the philosophies of the world versus the biblical truth. How should you view those who own their own business? View these truths, you who work for people. And we are to be good, responsible employees. So, I guess, again, I don't want to get off into different philosophies of governmental structures, but just to think for a second, what's the relationship between the individual and the state, just as Bunyan was facing with the individual and the state, which is the Church of England, which had both the political and the ecclesiastical authority at the time, and the role of government? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's a pretty broad question, so I'm not sure I'm targeting where you're coming at.
Yeah, and
I'll throw a couple ideas out here. Let's take the quote that you stated. You know that what President Obama said was foolish. Obviously, he recognizes that it was foolish, but he spent the last 2 weeks trying to take it back. You know.
Yeah.
But every Christian should understand that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with insinuating that any of us that have made something of our lives in this world, we should be humble about that. You know, I built a book business. You know,
yeah.
We built that book business. However, did that happen without any assistance and help from others? Well, that would be ludicrous. You know, of course not. There have been many people that have contributed to that. Without the inheritance from my parents when they passed away, it probably would have been impossible. So every believer should be humble about the progress that he's made in life. And I think there was an element of that in his quote which was correct.
Mm-hmm.
An aspect of which he was correct about that. However, that all said, you know, this, I'm saying all that as a preface to the way a Christian should relate to government. One of the things that Paul tells us through Titus is that we're not to be mockers of rulers. We should be praying for our rulers, not scoffing at them and mocking them. And you know, it becomes a very real temptation, particularly the more outrageous the administration that you have at any given current time is. the greater the propensity and the tendency can be to just despise them and say, these people are outlandish in their views. They're not stupid. They've got an agenda. But some of their agenda is far from what ruling really ought to be. But sometimes when I see the way American Christians react to our politicians and how bent out of shape we get over it at times, one of the first things my mind does is I go right to where Jim is and I think about Mexico. I think, well, how would we like a government like that?
Mm-hmm.
Where from top to bottom, you've got corruption has so penetrated the system that it's... It's just a way of life. Of course they take what's yours, you know? Of course they abuse you. Of course they use you. Of course they create it. And our system has treated us so well. The worst politicians we've ever had have been, in our history, have been gentlemen compared to what most nations live under. And so we really need to get past a lot of the whining, I think, and move to 1 Timothy 2, where it says, you know, pray for your rulers rather than make fun of them and scoff at them.
And part of the reason I was being so vague is I don't want to appear politically partisan. And for those that know me, I'm not I am not happy with the Republicans either. So I'm not trying to promote a promotional. I'm just trying to get us to think biblically about these and how do we respond in a Christ-like manner so that we can counsel and encourage other people and non-believers. And part of what I'm trying to convey here is our trust, again, as we said before, is in the Lord. He's sovereign over these issues, not the government. But the problem is many Christians even become dependent upon the government to do things. And Romans 13 tells us these limited capacities in which the government is to play. And our sufficiency and our needs, everything pertaining to life and godliness that Peter wrote in his epistles, the Word of God deals with. And Christ is the one who sustains us. So, Barbara.
Well, that's what I was going to say. You have to go back to the sovereign providence of God and also understand that the Lord says, apart from me, you can do nothing, either as an employee or as an employer. I mean, every minute, every day that I got up and went to work, I was grateful that I was able to walk and breathe and move because that's the goodness of the Lord.
And in everything, learn to give a thankful attitude, to give thanks for these things that the Lord sustains. Through the offerings and gifts you've given, it's the Lord is giving you the strength to have that, to do that. And trying to develop that culture and that mindset of getting our thoughts, you know, off the world and having your hope and trust in either legislation or the government and seeing the role that, you know, these divine institutions that God's ordained and instituted, whether it's the church or the family, and we see how the family's coming under attack, we see how marriage is coming under attack, the government, the role of government, these type of things. To bring ourselves within a context and framework of biblical thinking to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and to demonstrate again the mercy and love and the truth of the gospel. And Dennis brought out a valid point that we have a tendency to complain about our politicians rather than pray for them. And we need to do that because that's what we've been instructed to do. We might not disagree, they might be against the Word of God, but we see characters throughout Scripture and redemptive history that are recorded that lived under evil, wicked rulers. And it might get even worse than what we are here. But we know that there's a kingdom coming, that celestial city, where righteousness is going to rule. And there's going to be a day of judgment where things are made right. And there's where you get your thoughts and your feelings off the things of this world. You get them focused on these eternal things that are significant, which are true, to help you. Because if you get bogged down, like we said before, in the newspaper and what's on the news, it can get very discouraging. But all these things are under the control of God. They're not out of spinning off as much as it seems with what's going on in the Middle East right now and talks of Israel attacking Iran and just a whole host of different things. If you put your primary focus and hope in there and redirect your focus, redirect your hope. Go ahead.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, what more extreme case could you have of a dangerous psycho leader? So it has nothing to do with whether you like them or even respect them. I mean, you have to respect them, the office and the position they're in, because they're there. least at minimum to keep anarchy from happening, because without them, what would it be besides just a jungle?
Mm-hmm.
And Scripture never says that's a great thing.
And for those that have studied world history to some degree or another, know that in most times throughout human history, people have been enslaved in one form or another. The liberties that and freedoms that we enjoy, pretty rare. And it looks like we're possibly on the point of maybe losing some of that. But our ultimate freedom is in Christ. That's what I go ahead.
I'm reminded of just Colossians 3:2.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's setting our mind on things that are above and not on things of the earth. I like some of the other versions talk about setting your affection on things above. Find so many things that I set my mind on during the day that I can get wrapped up in that are just ungodly because I'm setting my mind on things of the earth and not on God.
Yeah, that's
cleaning the kitchen.
Yeah. And that's a constant struggle and battle, you know, but being you know, these things of the world, and again, you know, we need to be informed, you know, exercise, you know, go and vote, be politically, but don't put your hope and trust in there. Don't get consumed if your candidate doesn't win, which I see that sometimes Christians fall apart on that type of stuff. It's a misplaced trust. It's a misplaced faith in that. Go ahead, Derek.
Well, like a lot of you, I tend to get fired up about things that go on in politics and in our country and the role of question, you know, what's our role as individuals in relation to that of the state? And I sometimes have to swallow when I read Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then when I get to this comes in handy around April 15th. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Sometimes I wonder in 1775 and 76 what the popular reading of this, you know, the proper application of this verse was.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes I think, you know, what we consider our founding fathers were not doing this.
Well, and then you can open up a whole other debate. Again, I don't want to get into political foundations and philosophies as a primary target, but to be, you know, focused on the Word of God.
Right.
But, you know, people think it had an ungodly founding of the country, you know, depending on what perspective you read through being rebellious. You know, we need to be good citizens, the best citizens, as long as the government's not asking us to violate the Word of God. And if it is asking us to violate the Word of God, we follow God rather than man, but we got to be willing to accept the consequences of it. And in my natural state, you know, I'm like you, I'm resistant to these type of things. Paying your taxes, and you think the money's being wasted. And you can get aggravated about that thing, but that's what the Lord instructs us to do, and obedience through faith. The Lord's in control of that. We're pray for our leaders. Again, this is antithetical to some portions of the church that want to be politically involved, and again, influence people through the proclamation of the truth and persuading and reasoning with people from the Word. Go ahead.
We've been addressing our role compared to the government, but I want to take the other side of that issue too and talk about the government's role biblically is the rule, but it should be a limited rule. I mean, Romans 13, as you pointed out, talks about that somewhat. The problem we have now is that our country is moving towards what's historically, you know, been a strong central government. Usually that's when people lose their liberties, that's when persecution occurs. And so I think we're going down the wrong path. I think it's a very unbiblical and wrong path that our politicians are, some of them are going. And as, you know, as citizens, you know, we have the opportunity to vote. I think God expects us to use our stewardship to do what we can to keep it from going down that road. But nevertheless, we accept whatever comes in the right attitude. So to address the government's role, I think the government's going the wrong direction.
Yeah, it's pretty limited in what Romans 13 talks about. You know, basically punishing evildoers, reward those who do good, basically secure rights. The question of where do your rights come from? Does government tell you where your rights are? If they issue them, they can take them away, or do the rights come as being created in the image of God? You know, it's part of the political debate we're having right now as a country. But the role of government, the overextending of government, and that brings, and then I come back here, but Mr. Sabol, the third character, while his friends have the same miserly spirit, the pilgrim is particularly resistant to all claims for aid, even in the situations of extreme need. You know, he's going to be a greedy individual. And the point is, the role of the individual, who ministers to the needs of society? Should the church be doing that? Granted, the church has failed in many regards to that, to seek after these things. And the government has come in and taken the role of that. And through taxation and everything, redistribution, but these are things to consider in light of what the Scripture says, but yet trying to maintain a Christ-like mindset towards these things and proclaiming the truth. Go ahead.
We can't forget that sinful people are electing sinful people.
Yeah.
And I think that we should never be surprised by what we see is just, you know, if you read the paper, it feels like things are getting more and more crazy, whether it's at the government level, whether it's happen in cities, or, you know, these mass shootings, all these things are occurring. I don't think we should ever be surprised at that, just because of how sinful we are as a people, and we are as a nation, and we are as a world. And, that's the only thing, I guess, that keeps me from getting just, full of concern and worry. I mean, I do at times, but it's the same thing I do with at work, too. I work with sinful people. Should I expect them to act right? No, not really. You know, I can offer guidance, and I can do what I can to make sure that we stay on track, but I'm still dealing with sinful people, most who aren't believers. So, like I said, I think we just got to keep that in mind as we're dealing with the daily kind of world thing.
And to get back to what Derek was saying in the founding of the country, and those that have studied that and the kids that you're teaching through American history, you know, there was that understanding, that biblical truth of the depravity of man among the founders. And they understood that, like Lord Acton, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They understood those political philosophies and John Locke and all the other part of the legal philosophies at the time. And you're dealing with men, even that are regenerated, they're still struggling and battling and putting sin to death on a daily basis. And that's one of the reasons I believe that, you know, as those founders instituted separate forms of government, that they would understand that because of the depravity and nature of man to do that at points. Same way with the church. That's why I believe the church talks about a plurality of elders as checks and balances to a degree, and under the headship of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head of the church, because we've been through church experiences like that where men will have a tendency, because of their nature and pride of man, to be dictatorial, like a tyrant sometimes, even within the body of Christ. And we need to guard against that. Mickey, you had...
Yeah, I think part of the debate, especially around the war for independence, was that you keep reading where Derek stopped. It says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad.
Mm-hmm.
When you have no fear of one who's in authority, they knew what is good, and you will receive the fruitful. Well, often, in our government, it is a terror to good conduct. you know, part of my issue with the current government is, as a believer, is they're usurping the role of our
And that was part of my broad question at the very beginning, our different roles. People are seeing the role of the government in that institution, which is legitimate, but it's usurping areas of the family and usurping areas of the church. And again, the family's failed in many regards due to lack of poor leadership of men. And the church has failed in many regards, too. And that vacuum has been created. And, of course, politicians, being who they are, and men with evil dispositions, are going to come in and seize that. And go ahead.
I believe that the majority of the blame for our current situation lies with the individual believer in the church.
Yeah, some people say, you know, we get what we deserve, in the sense that when people... You know, I forgot who it was. Franklin or Jefferson said, "If you know, once people figure out they can vote themselves money out of the treasury, it's over." But if people had that biblical attitude, if you work, you know, and you help others, that sense of that, and not, you know, literally see taking someone else's property from them would be stealing. You know, thou shalt not steal, one of the Ten Commandments. You know, that right there is talking about private property, not everything being a socialistic endeavor. Go ahead, Barbara.
I think we can really look back at the book of, you know, look at Joseph and look at Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
In the book of Daniel, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was out on the terrace and said, "All of this I have created."
Yeah.
And that meant it. God said, "You will grow hair and lay grass for 7 years." And also in the book of Daniel, you know, he was the edict he had made about praying. And he realized afterwards that Daniel had broken that, and here he was going to have to put Daniel in the lion's den, and he didn't like that, because he really liked Daniel. And when Daniel was brought out of the lion's den, Nebuchadnezzar was very, very happy.
Mm-hmm.
That there, that when Daniel was pulled out, his first was that he trusted in God. He had faith in God, in the sovereignty and providence of God, to deliver him from a very bad government. And Nebuchadnezzar was not in control.
Yeah.
And he found that out. And it brought the praise of God to both of them. He was glorified in both of them.
And that addresses my broad question at the beginning, too, of understanding that role and relationship of the individual, too. Because man has a tendency to look at all that I've built, even for those that have their own businesses. And kind of the philosophy is this, that we need to be humble and recognize our dependence upon God for all the blessings that we do have, even though we're responsible and you work hard and you make wise decisions, but yet ultimately God gets the glory, not ourselves. And man has a tendency to always want to pat themselves on the back. And we do that with the church. Look at this large church that we built. Look at this magnificent building. And it became a man-centered glory to man, where whoever the popular person is leading the church becomes that celebrity status that we've talked about before. And we're in constant danger of these things that we need to remind ourselves to remain humble and keep pride in check, because the tendency of man to look at the world that way. So, any other? Jeff?
In thinking about praying for the government, the leaders, those in authority, one of the things that comes up in at least the circle of people that I know is imprecatory psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And there probably is a place for that. When evil is rampant, I don't see anything wrong with asking the Lord to smite certain people that are doing evil.
Well, when people have a tendency to call good evil and evil good, you get to that point, you know, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and those prayers that you talked about, you know, and the Lord deliver us from this evil and call us back to righteousness, but continue to pray for the conversion, the repentance of those individuals that remember, apart from divine grace, we were like that. We were in darkness. We were enemies of God. Our minds were in enmity. We didn't think biblically. So...
Cool. Along with that, that's what I've been praying about. That's that.
Go ahead.
I was thinking about Sudan. You know, the South Sudan seceded from North. Northern, the Arab government was killing millions of Christians in the South. And now they bombed the town of Jock. You know, the guy came to spoke and we donated money. Bill Barnwell, the northern parts invaded. And the dictator of Sudan has been convicted as an international war criminal by some international this. But guys, he's committing genocide, horrible guy. And after 8 years, the guy was removed. The guy messed up. And yet, and, you know, and like Saul said, he pleads their why. But yet, there are millions of people in Sudan that have been saved and are going to heaven. And someday, that guy's going to die and he's going to be in hell. The guy's not going to be bored with his purpose. So, you know, and I recently went through this experience with my health where I realized our life is delayed. Someday it's going to be over. And it's going to come quicker than we think. And in eternity, if we have the right attitude, you know, as you said, all the hell that we have here is all the hell we're ever going to have. Yeah. And for those people, the only heaven there are never going to have is here. And it's not going to matter then.
Yeah, for the Christian, part of that biblical understanding and mindset that we develop is it could be bad today and it could be even worse tomorrow for us in the Lord's providence, but he's got a reason for that. And we develop that mindset like Job's got. Even though if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. But the point for the believer is those that have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, this is as bad as it can get. Because there's a day coming where all this is going to be put away, but for the unbeliever, just as like in Psalm 73, whatever blessings they're going to enjoy right now through common grace, this is as good as it gets, because of the day of judgment, it's, that future is awfully bleak for them. So that's something we need to remind ourselves, and the Lord uses the evil acts of men to accomplish His purposes, and our finite minds don't understand that, because we want to put everything together in a box that we're comfortable with, and the Lord's ways are not our ways. He's talked about in Deuteronomy. And that's part of living by faith and not by your feelings, not what you can see. Because if you live by your feelings only, and again, what you can see and read in the newspaper and understand, it could be very discouraging for the believer if we're not focused on the cross. Let's, Mickey. You know, we nothing new under the sun, as Solomon talked about. You go back and you study the historical narratives in Genesis and Exodus, you see the allegory that Bunyan's writing with dealing with different characters and their natures. And men haven't changed. Part of my point, we keep repeating the same thing after this time and do it again as if somehow it's going to be different. But
I think we're just seeing, yeah.
And you know, as egregious as the abortion issue is, the legislation is not going to be the ultimate answer. We know it's through persuading people through a change of the mind, a change of thinking, a worldview different, a way of living, and seeing that those as people's souls in the image of God. Go ahead.
Well,
mm-hmm. or government or anywhere, that the grace that they, like you said, the grace that they have. And so, you know, we keep going back to fear God and obey His commandments. First commandments are to love one another, not responding with fear and anger and suspicion mm-hmm. and feeling biblically justified in our response. Our response is that even when we're praying and precatorily about these leaders, our leaders, is that it should be with a heart that mourns for them and sees them and loves them, not out of a righteous, self-righteous indignation, but remembering that we were there too, that thus we were just saved by the grace of God. And so having a heart for them means that we don't become angry about these political injustices, because I haven't figured out how to have godly anger. I haven't. I mean, I haven't figured out how to have that righteous
anger. Yeah. And there's a sense of a righteous anger against...
But it's
hard for the individual because of the dwelling sin issues and natures that we're struggling with.
And so all I'm saying is that, you know, we continue to talk about this, but one of the questions you asked also earlier was, how are we to love one another? Well, let's love one another by not responding to fear and anger and having that go outside the church, whether it's political, you know, all these issues are just to be known by our love for one another. That's how we'll be known, by being set apart by that. So when we discuss political issues in or outside of the church, or we discuss those things, let's not discuss them in anger, but let's actually show a heart that mourns for the sin in the world, the lost world, and be grateful to God for our salvation.
A thirst for righteousness dwells. And because, you know, there's that sense of justice that we have because we're created in the image of God. We want things to be right. And there is coming a day where that's going to be. It's just not yet. Just not yet. You know, that those two words in Scripture, not yet, but it's coming. And that's one that we look for, the return, the Lord's table that we take. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, come back and bring as a ruling king that we need. Go ahead. Part of that new covenant. I'm going to take that heart of stone out, put a heart of flesh. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, being sanctified through the word. The mind changes, the thinking changes, adopt the biblical worldview, biblical thinking, all these things that we've already talked about. Carol, did you have something you wanted to say?
Just that I don't think a day goes by that I don't think about the return of Jesus, and I just long for that day, and it's so encouraging to see the big picture and know, as Jane has said recently, all of history is moving toward its appointed end.
Yeah.
And God has all these steps along the way. And if this country falls, why should we be surprised? No matter what your view of eschatology, it seems pretty clear to me that there's going to be some type of final Antichrist figure, some type possibly of one world government, of extreme persecution. So we can be horrified as we see what happens to this country, but we can be excited too and think, who knows what step this might be in the process. Maybe the Lord will return in our generation. I don't know. It doesn't matter. We'll be there with Him, whether we're already dead or still living when He comes.
And to encourage one another in the body of Christ to keep your eyes focused and fixed upon the author and finisher of your faith, not on the things of this world, because it can get... Because the world right now seems like it's going out of chaos, especially some of the...
Acts 17:31, you wouldn't normally think of that about eschatology, but it says God has fixed a day when He will judge the world. He's already got the whole thing planned out.
Yeah, and I'm thinking it's not going to be, what, December 22nd? Is that when it's... Is that what they're saying, the Mayan calendar, or... Well, I thought that was when the world's going to end, December 22nd, I thought.
Can't they wait till after?
What's that? After Christmas? Yeah. What? Yeah.
Like Amos went up to the steps of the palace and said, for three transgressions of the poor, you know, all the countries around you are going to get it, and you're going to get it. And when we start promoting gay marriage and abortion and all the things that the current administration is promoting as a country, so that shift produced in us, I mean, that's very ungodly. We should hate that kind of thing. I mean, we should speak out against it for whatever role we have. You know, it doesn't mean we.
Yeah. Yeah, but, you know, God will not be mocked with these things, and the nations can rage against Him. But our response as the church and the people of God is to go with the truth and full of grace. They need the gospel. That's the inner man needs to be changed, converted, not the hope of this political restructuring and a new legislature that's going to enact a bunch of laws, because they need a new heart. They need to be able to walk in faith through obedience in that way. So we're about done for the... I got a little bit off on this, but again, I'm trying to take these characters and some of their philosophies and attitudes of even being within the church, as they're going to be trying to recognize these people that are catching up there with Christian, and just try to show the modern day application of some of the things that we face on a day-to-day basis, that we would have the proper worldview to think about these things, to maintain a hope and encouragement for tomorrow, and to keep our focus. You know, the scripture says, consider Jesus and ponder and think and meditate upon there. Keep your eyes focused on that, not the things of this world that are passing away, because they're up and down. And if you live according to that, you're up and down. But we have a steadfast hope, and the promises of God are He'll never leave or forsake us. And His promises are steadfast and sure, because it's based upon the work of the Almighty. And no man can thwart His purposes. And as you said, there's a day appointed, and nothing's going to change that appointed day. Christ is ruling. You know, He is ascended, He is glorified, He is exalted, and He's coming again. And that's what we that's what we long for. And it's not yet, but it's coming. So encourage each other until that day to keep our eyes and focused upon Christ. So, well, next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and go a little bit further into some of this and talk about, in many regards, what's popular today is going to be coming up, and that's going to be the prosperity gospel, which is foreign to the biblical gospel, but it's very popular today. And here he is, Bunyan, writing over 300 years ago about what was popular in his day. Things haven't changed.